Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may more perfectly worship you, love you, and follow you all the days of our lives. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Sin's bad, okay? Sin's bad. That is the subject of this week's sermon. We've been looking through what we believe. Sort of a annotated and expounded Apostles' Creed almost, where we will explain what it is, why we believe the certain things we believe as people of Christ, as His church. And since the main focus of our faith is the forgiveness and restoration through the sacrifice of Jesus, a working doctrine of sin is key to properly understand the good news and the Christian worldview. And sin has been described in many terms, but the ideas of trespass, which is going to a place you aren't allowed to go, or sin sickness, like a virus that infects you and reprograms your body to be a sin factory. Those are some of the ideas and views of sin. A scarlet letter being marked. A person, marking a person a violator of God's law. And so according to Phineas Bressy, the author of Certainties of Faith, he says that false divisions between believers and the door to many sins are opened by improperly identifying sin, including calling a sin that which is not sins. Two concepts about sin have to be kept in mind when trying to properly understand the place of sin in our faith. And those are transgression and contamination. Transgression isn't just breaking the rules, but also in the arts and the academy, transgressive works challenge. They go against the norm. Go against the conventional, orthodox ways of doing things. It goes against the culture. And then science, writing, and ethics, not all transgression is a sin. But transgressives fly in the face of that which is good and right and just. So even though not all transgression is sin, all sin is a transgression. Another popular picture of sin is contamination. And it's best illustrated as a glass of pure water. And you put one dropper full of raw sewage, dirt, muck into it. It is still 99.99% pure water, but just with a little bit of contamination. But that little bit of contamination ruins the entire glass of water. Nobody, you wouldn't say, yes, I'd like, I know it's 99.9% clean. I'll go ahead and drink that. After you've seen someone put a dropper full of raw sewage in. Now, God sees us the same way, really. In our brokenness, He says that He demands holiness. He demands that we be like Him, holy. And transgression and sin, they can't exist in His presence. He is so holy, so pure, that any sort of sin in His presence is annihilated. And so, that is one of the reasons why people that argue well, God could just let this sin pass, or he could just let this go, or he's being unfair by not giving this person unearned, unasked for grace. But he does give us grace. He doesn't want anyone to die. That's why he set up the system he did to relieve us from the badness of sin. Now, the scripture tells us that through one man sin entered the world. So, to look at sin, we need to go back to in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to do the, most of you that have heard me before, familiar, we'll read a few verses and then we'll try to break them apart, look at them, and then keep going down the line. We're going to look at this entire chapter today, if we have enough time. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5 in the ESV. Now, the serpent was more crafty than other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." All right, I'm going to stop right there. So the serpent was crafty. He was subtle. He was a schemer. And just like the serpent, the scheming carnival showman by the name of Anton LaVey wrote the Satanic Bible, founded the Satanic Church in this past century, in the 20th century. He taught his followers to get and study God's word in effort to debate and confuse true believers. Now, this is the attack he uses on Eve. The serpent uses the same attack on Eve, and the followers of the serpent today are taught that it's more important to know true doctrine so you can confuse believers than it is to follow any sort of satanic doctrine, because the major satanic doctrine is the perversion of scripture, perversion of God's word. And so, like a lawyer, he begins, "Well, are these the words he said? And what exactly did he mean by that? Did he mean literal death? Or perhaps this is some sort of spiritual allegory you're missing, Eve. Maybe it's a good thing, like you, you'll be dead to your life of ignorance and servitude. And you'll be born again as a god of your own garden. Maybe it's like a promise, even." Some of these ideas come from the Midrash. The Midrash is a type of ancient Hebrew commentary that expands the narrative of Scripture into an epic poem to help people see and understand the scene and understand the message that Jehovah's Spirit is delivering to us. And he breathed out to us this message. It's God breathed. And the Midrash would help expand our conscience to help us better understand the Lord's meaning. So these ideas trickle down to us in most modern study Bibles as notes that say things like, "Ancient Jewish tradition teaches so-and-so," or "Rabbis taught this." And so from the Midrash, we get this idea that the serpent, during this conversation, he was wrapping himself around the boughs of the tree, showing that he had touched it, and he wasn't dead, because he knew that that wasn't part of the command from God. That it was something that Eve had added to God's words And so he capitalized on it. And he would even possibly start trying to use his constrictor ability to pull her in close, to get her to, as close as she could, to touch the tree, to smell the fruit, to see how fresh and beautiful it was. And pulling her in closer and closer, and obscuring the fact that once she opened the garden gates to sin, then death would surely follow him, and she, death would surely follow him, and she would most certainly taste death. And so, jumping back in to the next verse, Genesis 3:6. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the light to the eyes, and that there was to be desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he with her, and he ate. And so this would be a good place to stop and discuss what sin is. Look at the forbidden fruit. Other than it being tethered to the instruction from God to stay away, it looks like nice, a healthy snack. It was even created by God. So there is inherently nothing evil or sinful in eating fruit. Sin entered the picture when the relationship with God was violated. By disobeying his instructions, the two competing views of sin with most modern Christian philosophers is infractional sin and relational sin. Now, an infractional view of sin says that God is the king of the universe. He has issued an edict or command or law from his throne. And when it's broken, a penalty must be paid. Many good, faithful believers believe this view. The other view is relational. They say God is the head of this household. He's the head of this family. He's the patriarch. He's the husband. He's the dad. And when we choose to violate God's rule, it is because we are rejecting his loving guidance and putting ourselves in his place. Just like the toddler who wants to say that, well, when I'm old enough, when I make the rules, that is what we do when we sin. We want to, just like Satan wanted the throne of God for himself, when we sin, we're saying we want to sit in the big chair and we want to make decisions over what's best for us, what's good and right and just. And we become an unfaithful spouse or an insolent child. And so just like in the infractional view, has to a punishment or a penalty has to be meted out. In the relational view, there has to be a decision of divorce or reconciliation. So especially in the relational view, the thing that is sin doesn't have to be bad. Just because something, it just has to be something that interferes with your relationship. Now, Jesus talked about this and it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 10, and I think we're going to pick up around verse 39. No, sorry, 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And so he's setting up this relationship. Like, if you're with me, then I'm telling them that I'm with you. So he sets up the relation model. And then he says that later on, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whether he finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives he who sent me. And so, there is nothing, God commands us to honor our father and mother. It's a good thing to honor and love your father and mother, to love your children. But even those good things and the relational view of sin could become sins if we put them before God. If we put as our highest relationship our spouse or our children, if we put those as our highest relationship, the one we value the most, then we are setting them up to be idols, setting them up in God's place. And then the action of a good action of loving your parents will turn into sin. One of the modern paraphrases of this is if Jesus says, if you openly and publicly acknowledge me, I will freely and openly acknowledge you before my Heavenly Father. But if you publicly deny that you know me, I will deny before my Heavenly Father. Perhaps you think I've come to spread peace and calm over the earth, but my coming will bring conflict and division, not peace, because of me. A son will turn against his father, a daughter against her mother, and mother-in-law. With your own families, you will find enemies. Whoever loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not fit to be my disciple. So if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, he has to be the primary relationship. Other than that, everything else is sin. Picking back up with Genesis 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together for themselves with loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Shame, fear, avoidance of that which is holy, these are the same reactions we still have to this day to sin. The shame spiral kicks in when people are willing to commit even more sins to cover up the stains of the sins on their hands. They'll sin more and more, falling deeper and further down the spiral because they don't want people to know how sinful they really are. Then the fear breaks out, fear of the people finding out of how bad we are, fear that we won't be able to come back from it this time, fear there won't be forgiveness. David had this fear. He expressed it in the Psalms where he says, like, dear Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He was afraid that he would lose his relationship with God. He's then sinned one too many times. God had forgiven them all these other times, but he was afraid that this time there would be no forgiveness. He would be cast out of darkness, left there alone, away from fellowship with God. But the presence of holiness also causes the sinner to feel discomfort. When you have unrepentant sin in your heart, being around that which is holy is almost painful because you feel convicted, because the Holy Spirit that lives inside you was calling out to you, letting you know that what you've done is wrong and that you have to ask for forgiveness. And you see this a lot of times, when, especially when you're inviting people to go to church, or if you're talking to them about faith, you will see that they say, like, well, they believe that, but they have to first get their life right. They can't go into God's presence the way they are. But they don't know that there is no way for them to get their lives right. There is no way for them to cover themselves. They have to be covered by someone who is greater than they. Because then you can enter the presence of the Lord through Jesus. Not apart from Him, not through your own work, but through Him. And so those are some of the reactions that Adam and Eve had that we still have today. That shame and fear and the wanting to avoid that which is holy. Verse 11 through 13. And He said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived and I ate." So, God, when He's walking through the garden in the cool of the day, He calls out to Adam and Eve. He asks Adam, like, you know, "Who told you that you were naked? What's going on here?" He was given, even though He knows everything, He's omniscient, He knew exactly what had happened. He was given Adam a chance to confess his sins and ask for forgiveness. And that's what this was. He was setting up the ideal play for Adam and Eve to ask for forgiveness. But instead, Adam started to push the blame off. Ultimately, he even blamed God Himself, because he said, "It was the woman that you gave me." And so he was telling him that, "Well, I wouldn't have sinned if you hadn't have given me these other things. If you haven't given me this woman to be a helpmeet. If you haven't given this like garden with this tree in the middle. If you hadn't given us all these blessings, then I wouldn't have sinned." And I've had some of the nieces and nephews say something similar before. How they would say that. They're like, "Well, I wouldn't have snuck that candy if you hadn't put it up there for later." That was my favorite, is the idea that, like, well, if you hadn't have been willing to be good to me, then I wouldn't have had to been bad. But since you were so nice, then I just had to be bad. And that is basically the same argument that Adam is trying to use with God. But the sin nature we've inherited causes us to live in this exile. You see, because we have inherited Adam's sinful nature, we live in that same mentality of looking for excuses, seeing who we can kick the can to, seeing who that we can pin the blame on, seeing how that we are victims, like, "Well, I may have sinned here or made a bad decision there, but it's because ultimately I was a victim because of this, for these reasons." And that is how we inherited his sin nature. Verses 14 through 19. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desires shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so that day they tasted death. But in the midst of these punishments, in the midst of what would seem like the meeting out of the infractional penalties, since they broke God's laws, these are the penalties that have to be served. In the midst of that, all of that law, there is still gospel. There's still grace. He sets up the first gospel message, the Protoevangelion, the first gospel message, where he says that the child coming from a woman will step on the serpent. And that is our first messianic prophecy here. It is the first time that the whole story is starting to be laid out for people. See, because, you know, God knew before the foundations were laid, but this is the first time he started giving hints of his plan to us. Genesis 3:23-24. Man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of the long living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man was become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out of his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the ways to the tree of life. This garments, like Adam and Eve had already tried to make garments from the fig leaf. But in the midst of the scene, God takes and slays an animal. This is would be the first recorded death, because death did not enter into the garden until sin entered. So the first time something's killed is when God kills the animal to make the skins, to show Adam and Eve just how serious sin is. That because the wages of sin is death. Something had to die to cover them. And he showed how from the temporary, it will be this physical covering. But again, this points to the big grand story of how through blood comes the ultimate covering for all our sins. And so, I know that this passage was a thick, rich text, and is full of many big ideas masquerading as a child Bible story. So, if there are just one or two things to keep in your pocket, one or two doctrines that you should become part of your worldview, to be a guideline for you, is God considers sin serious business. Our hearts will even turn wholesome good things. We are so bad that our hearts will turn wholesome good things like loving your father and mother into sin if we let it. And the wages of sin is death. And it is a life of exile in the outer darkness. There was a commentary on Romans that I liked. And it was, let me get my glasses, by Fleming Rutledge. And it's from a commentary, Not Ashamed of the Gospel, a Study of Romans. He said that sin and death are independent cosmic agents or powers in the book of Romans. And that says they are untiring and malevolent, extremely clever in their war against God's creation. It's like they're almost two characters. Sin and name sin and death. King Sin and Mr. Death. And so, King Sin and Mr. Death that are shown in the book of Romans, chapter 6, to be dethroned. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And that is saying, sin is a dethroned monarch. So you must no longer give it the opportunity to rule over your life, controlling how you live and compelling you to obey its desires and cravings. So then, refuse to answer its call to surrender your body to its tool for wickedness. Instead, passionately answer God's call to keep yielding your body to Him as one who has now experienced resurrection life. You live now for His pleasures, ready to be used for His noble purposes. Remember this, sin will not conquer you, for God already has. You are not governed by law, but governed by the reign of the grace of God. So, King Sin will reign no more here. And Mr. Death has no place in His kingdom. God knows that we have hearts that are prone to wander in sin, and he delivered this 1-2 punch to King Sin and Mr. Death. He first sent the anointed king to bury sin and death. The Revelation vision says that Jesus comes riding on a horseback, and His words are so sharp and powerful, it's like a sword coming out of His mouth. And the second thing He does to protect us from sin and death is He also sends, proceeding from the Father and Son, a comforter, an encourager. He empowered the prophets and worked through God's people. Earlier we mentioned the two most common modern views of sin, like the legal and the relational. So where did Jesus weigh in? He taught the little boys. It says, when the rich young ruler came to Him, He taught him the law of love. Like a coin had two sides. The first side is love God, and then tails, love everybody else. So, if you get out your tweezers and magnifying glasses and start examining the clues, you'll see that every sin can be traced back to a violation of the law of love. How in some way we didn't love God with our whole heart, and so we sinned against Him. We didn't love our neighbor as ourselves, so we coveted what he had. Or we hurt him, or killed him, because we did not love him as much as we love ourselves. So sin nature is the sin that corrupts us by tendency, by habit. It's the thing that gives our heart the weight to lead us down the wrong path. And the actual sins are the sins that we commit, that we decide we're going to do this even though it's against the rules. So the sin nature is more of a disposition we have And then the actual sin is actually committing the sin. And from a book on sinful nature, it said that we believe that the actual or personal sin is a voluntary violation of known law of God by morally responsible persons. It is therefore not to be confused with voluntary or inescapable shortcomings. So these Christian ethicists were saying that we have to separate what is that shortcoming, that tendency to do what's wrong from the actual committing of the sin act. And so even though we have a sinful nature, doesn't mean we have to sin. Even though we are inclined to do what's bad, doesn't mean that we have to actually break the rules. And so, not everything that we consider sin, it says, we believe that a personal sin is primarily and essentially a violation of the law of love, and that as a relation to Christ, sin may be defined as unbelief. So since we are stuck between these positions of having a sinful nature and committing personal sin, we have to rely on the fact that Jesus gave his life to redeem us, buy us back, cover us from all those acts of the actual personal sin we commit. But we also have to rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit to help mend the things that are broken in our spirit that gives us the tendency to want to sin. And so, in conclusion, I think we should end with the Serenity Prayer. It's the call to ask for the help and the wisdom to know when we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us through the difficult times and when we need to just call on Jesus to save us, because there's nothing we can do. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Amen.